Well, I have to tell you, it's a delight to be here. And let me apologize. I know a number of you were thinking, it's 10 o'clock. Where is he? And I didn't realize that we're driving down. You know, I'm so used to church starting at 10:30. And we were driving down, and my wife said, well, what time does church start down there? And I will confess right now in front of you folks, I've already confessed it in front of the Lord, that I was driving after that on the grace side of the speed limit, I will tell you. It is so good to be back here. My better half, the prettier half, is with me this morning, sitting in the back. I don't know why. But it's always good to be here this morning. Thank you. I'm going to be in the book of Luke this morning. If you want to follow along, it's going to be Luke chapter 15. You know, I read the scriptures. I love the Old Testament. Oh, by the way, Deb, thank you. I loved it. Thank you so much. You really set the tone. Praise God. I always love reading in the Old Testament because I love stories. I love stories about people, and the Old Testament is filled with them. And I love reading the New Testament because Paul especially takes this very systematic approach to everything. He was a lawyer. But you know, when you come to the Gospels and Jesus tells one of his parables, boy, everything else just fades into the distance. He had such clarity and such a simple way of expressing himself. You know, as you read the Gospels, it's easy to see the marked difference in the way that the religious establishment felt about sinners and the way Jesus felt about sinners. Pharisees wanted nothing to do with the sinners. Jesus wanted everything to do with the sinners. Sinners came to Jesus because he came to seek and to save sinners. They came, he received them, he embraced them, and he loved them, he forgave them, he gave them eternal life. And this absolutely outraged the Pharisees. Let me read the first seven verses of chapter 15 in the book of Luke. And I'm reading from the New King James, just so we know. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Then all of the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends, his family, his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts this morning. You ask him to speak to your heart. I'm certainly going to ask him to speak to mine, because we always want to profit when we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning. What a great thing it is that we can call you Father. We praise you for that. We thank you. Lord, this is your word, and we want to treat it tenderly and carefully and perfectly. Father, I pray that you would allow your Spirit to speak to our hearts this morning. And I certainly want you to speak to mine. Father, forgive me. I don't want to get for anything and everything that I have done. Lord, I don't want to get in the way of what you want to say to your people this morning. But we ask you to speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, with these words in verse 3, he could not have insulted the Pharisees any more than if he had walked up and slapped them. Here's what he says in verse 3. He says, so he told them this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them? Essentially, here's what he's saying. Suppose you were a shepherd and you lost one of your sheep. Shepherds were the lowest of the low. They were the scum, the unacceptable, the outcast, the unclean of society, of the Jews. Of all the legitimate labors, they were at the absolute bottom. They could not even testify in court. That's how bad they were considered to be. And what Jesus is doing is striking at the self-righteous pride of all of these false leaders of Israel. He says to them, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them? You know, this is really offensive to them because he speaks to them as if they were the shepherd in the story. And that in itself is an offense because not one of the Pharisees or scribes would ever think of themselves as a shepherd. No law-keeping Jew who was a Pharisee or a scribe would ever think of themselves, even hypothetically, as if he were a shepherd. But offended or not, they're going to have to deal with it, and they have to deal with the question. If you were the shepherd and you had 100 sheep and lost one of them, and notice here, the comparison that he makes to us is as a sheep, not a pig, not a cow, not a dog. It was a lost sheep. You know, as I think about this, I don't know if it bothers you as much as it bothers me to be referred to us when the Lord refers to us as sheep. I mean, sheep are pathetic little animals, are they not? They're geeky. Have you ever watched a sheep run? Their legs don't even bend. It's like, They're geeky. Why can't we be like a horse? I loved it when Deb saw, why can't we? You see Justify. Oh, what a thing of beauty watching those thoroughbreds run. Oh, man. Horses are cool, are they not? Especially when they run. Why can't we be like a horse? Like Justify or Secretariat or a tiger or a leopard. We got to be sheep. I have to tell you, sheep are not like other animals in this story here and all through Scripture. Sheep, because of their strong herd instinct, will not deliberately run away. A dog wants to be free, you turn him loose, he's gone. Cow, pig, do the same thing. Sheep will not do that. Now, they may wander away, but they don't mean to. They just get lost without realizing it. Suddenly, they see a little patch of grass here or there, and next thing you know, they're lost, and they don't even know how it happened. Philip Keller, who was a shepherd for a while, wrote this marvelous book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and he describes this. He says, you can actually watch a sheep himself get lost. He's with the flock at first, then he sees some grass a few paces away that interests him, and he goes over to it. Then another patch a few steps away, and then he moves on to that, and then more a few steps away, and then a little beyond. He's only concerned about the immediate, and little by little, he's drawn away without realizing it. And then they look up, and they look for the flock, and it's nowhere in sight. And he begins to bleat and run around. And because he doesn't know which direction to run in, they don't even know how to hide. So they panic, they run in circles. And every shepherd knows that a sheep in that condition is utterly helpless. Any wild animal, any predator, anyone can take him very easily. And those who work with the sheep in the Middle East will tell you that a sheep in that condition will be afraid. And when they get afraid, as they often do, they get nervous and they literally just lay down and die. They die from panic. They're frightened very easily, even by moving water. That's why Jesus said, that's why the Psalm says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside the still waters. Lost sheep get the attention of a shepherd because they're defenseless. Think about sheep and the defense that they have. They don't have sharp teeth. They don't have claws. And they don't have a ferocious roar. I mean, who's going to be afraid of a sheep who just bleats? I mean, it doesn't happen. So they are in danger from a fall, from exhaustion, from dehydration. They are hopeless and they are helpless. And as you think about it, it really is a perfect analogy, is it not? I'm convinced that when God created sheep, that he created an animal that represents people who are lost, who never intended to be lost. We are like sheep. Now, when he says there are 100 sheep, generally, most folks only owned a few sheep, 10, maybe 15, and a village would put all their sheep together, and there'd be 2, 3, 4, 5 family members who would be shepherd and tend to the sheep. And while there weren't a lot of rules about shepherding, there was one very dominant rule. You don't lose sheep. That was the big one. And one gets lost, wanders away. You find it. You bring it back. Alive, hopefully. Sometimes it gets out there, a predator gets a hold of it. Whatever's left, you bring that back. That's what shepherding was. Always making sure that you took care of those very valuable sheep. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they would buy into the story. And they would understand the necessity of the action that the shepherd took. And then it takes us to this great phrase, verse 5. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when it, understand when it says when, because there is no if he finds it. When, there is no alternative. The shepherd is focused on that sheep. He's not lazy. He's not indifferent. He can't be afraid. They have to be full of courage. They understand the wilderness. They spend all of their time out there with the sheep. They understand them. And he seeks and he finds, no matter how difficult it is. And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders. And what they would do is they would take a sheep, and these sheep would weigh 70, 75, 80 pounds, thereabouts. And they would tie their back legs and their front legs together. Then they would put it up on their shoulders, and then they would tie those legs together so that the sheep would not be able to get anywhere. Now, you, I don't know about you, but you think about, you would think that when he finds the sheep, he would put it on his shoulders, and then he would start grumbling. I got to carry the sheep all the way I came. And the way to get there is very difficult, getting out there. Now he's got to retrace his steps and come back. But listen to what verse 5 says. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And everybody would understand that, because that sheep has value to the family, to the village. So he finds the sheep, hopeless, helpless, picks it up, puts it on his back, and he rejoices. even knowing that the hard part is ahead, now he's got to go back, and he's got a 75, 80-pound pack on his back. And something else, having found the sheep, but now he's got to make his way all the way back. And I want you to have something in mind here. Think about that. When the sheep is on his shoulders, the sheep's ear is here, and constantly all through that trip back, he's able to turn his head and speak to that sheep. Keep it calm. We're almost home. Just one more hill. Just a little bit more. Then you'll be back with mom and dad and family. We're almost there. And he's able to keep that sheep calm. And that really brings us to the celebration. He says in verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And this very demanding journey over the rugged land, he's finally home. Now the Pharisees, the scribes, they would know this scene very well. And at this point, they're really absorbed in this story, much like we are. They bought into this story, and they bought into the ethical responsibility of the shepherd. And they're supposed, you're supposed to do your duty and what's right. Even though they disdain this shepherd, they know that a shepherd has done what is right, and they respect what he has done. And now they're about to get the devastating application. The implications of the story that Jesus is telling them, because Jesus is about to explain the theological, Christ-centered application. Verse 7, he says, I tell you, in the same way that there's joy in this village that the sheep has run home, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, nobody can miss this. Nobody. This is a very clear application. It's very obvious. This whole story is about the joy of God when a lost sinner is sought and found and recovered. And here's where he nails them. He says, how is it that God can be so eager, God can be so desirous, that God can be so concerned about seeking and saving lost? And you, Mr. Pharisee, my representatives here on earth, only despise the lost. How can that be? You know, he's telling them, you could not be further from the heart of God. You despise the lost. God loves the lost. He rejoices over them. You don't want to go near the lost. And God pursues them and finds them through very difficult circumstances and brings them back. How is it that you can respect the shepherd, an unclean shepherd who goes out, finds the sheep, brings them back? How is it that you could take this lofty ethical posture that he did the right thing, and at the same time, you condemn me for rescuing and healing sinners and being concerned about their internal soul? How warped can you be? You are so far from the heart of God. You're caught up in all the superficial triviality while those around you are perishing. You know, the story really exposed the Pharisees for what they were. Hypocrites. They applauded the outcast, the shepherd, for doing his rightful duty, and at the same time, they condemned the great shepherd, Jesus. They even plotted to put him to death. They were so far from God that when he sent his great shepherd, they plotted to kill him. I mean, the gospel message is very, very clear in the story. Christ, the shepherd, seeks the lost. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It's Christ that seeks the lost. It's Christ who seeks because he knows his sheep. And it's the Lord Jesus who bears the full weight of our restoration. He finds us when we're lost and lonely and hopeless and helpless and lifeless. He comes, picks us up, puts us on his back. And we don't have anything to do with our own rescue, do we? You know, in John 10, verse 11, it says, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Same chapter, verse 14 says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me. I lay down my life for my sheep. He's the shepherd and the one who pays whatever price he needs to pay to bring his sheep back. You know, he bears it all. It's all on Christ. And all we can do is acknowledge our lostness, our helplessness, our hopelessness. And all we can do is yield in faith to the great shepherd who loves us. You know, before our time totally slips away, let me make some application to this and we'll close. But let me first speak to those who may not know the Lord Jesus as Savior. This parable reveals the heart of God. It is a staggering thought when you think about it, that the God of the universe wants you. You know, it's possible today you sit here and you wonder if God could love you. Maybe you've done things that you're so ashamed of, you don't even want to think about them. You don't want anyone to know. And this parable reveals the heart of God. It is a staggering thought. You know, maybe you think that God doesn't even like you. But I want you to think about how the shepherd brings that lamb back to the flock. He doesn't put it on a leash and drag it back. He doesn't drive it with a rod or a stick. He doesn't put it in a sack and carry it back. He puts it on his shoulders with its legs around its neck. You can't get any closer than that. I guarantee you that if I went around this church, I could find that picture. We've all seen that picture, have we not? This is a picture of love, not anger. This is a picture of joy, not disgust. Do you really think that it mattered to this shepherd whether this sheep was dirty and smelly and full of brambles and briars? Ha! God's love and desire is to welcome you as his child. And it's not affected by your past. In Jesus' eyes, sinners and tax collectors were just people. People in need of a Savior. Now, this may have brought disgust to the hearts and the minds of the religious bigwigs. But it only brought joy to the heart of the Father. See, you don't have to be afraid that God's going to reject you. He calls you by name. He's been looking for you since the first moment of your life. You know, we need to recognize our need for a Savior. And we need to stop making excuses, blaming someone else, blaming others for all the things that have gone wrong in our lives. Repentance begins with honesty about our problem. We believe that Jesus was God in human form. We believe and believe that he died to pay for our sin and rose again to make it possible for us to rise again. And not only to rise again, but to live life every day here in a victorious way. But what you believe, you have to receive. You've got to take that head knowledge and commit yourself to it. You know, a lot of folks say, well, you know, I don't believe in a sinner's prayer. It's not in the Bible. You know, can I differ with you? It is in the Bible. Seven simple words. Remember when the publican was in church and he just bowed his head and he could only say seven simple words, and only two of them had more than one syllable. He said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know what? That's all it takes. Because it means that you acknowledge him as Lord. You see yourself as a sinner. And you're asking for him to show you his mercy. This is the kind of prayer that God hears. And if you mean those words, you pray those words, you mean those words, you're welcomed into God's family. How many times have I talked to people and say, well, I've heard people say, well, we're all God's children. No, you're not. You say, wait a minute, whoa, listen to me carefully. We are all God's creatures. God made each and every one of us. But we're not necessarily his children. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called the children of God. And then we're welcomed into his family. And because of that, can you imagine the singing that goes on in heaven? You got a million Debs out there, all right? You got a million. You know, one of the things, as a former musician in another life, I love, there are times in church, and you'll know what I'm talking about. There's times in church when you sing something, maybe a cappella, no music, no nothing, and you hear all of the voice, and you've got tremendous acoustics in the building, and you hear all the parts, the highs, the lows, the men, the women, and you're saying, oh my goodness, how beautiful. Can you imagine being in heaven and millions and millions and millions of redeemed saints and angels singing with voices that are not tainted by sin? Oh, man, you know what? If you don't like singing, you ain't going to like heaven, because we're going to be singing all the time. You know, the angels in heaven rejoice. Now let me say something to believers here. I used to struggle, and I asked myself, no, wait a minute, who are the 99 remaining here? Who is that? And in verse 7, he talks about this, and he says, the 99 righteous people who need no repentance. They don't need to repent. Who are they? Since we're all sinners in need of grace, obviously, these are those who have already repented and trusted Christ. And Scripture says over and over and over again that he delights in his children. That ought to be an overwhelming thought. I don't know about you, but boy, that just ought to be an overwhelming thought. Because if you're the same as me, we spend a lot of time thinking about how we grieve God, do we not? I mean, it gets old. There are times that I think, oh man, God's just fed up with me. I make God sad, it just seems like every day. But here, we can participate in the joy of God. Not only can we make God rejoice, but all of heaven rejoice when we allow ourselves to be instruments through which the great shepherd accomplishes his mission to recover the lost. Man, what a glorious way to think about our lives. This is the Great Commission. But you know, this parable comes with a warning as well. As believers, we're told to guard against the arrogance that makes us feel like we're better than those around us. It's easy to become a religious snob, is it not? Look down on somebody who's maybe their background, their experience, their income level, their social class is not like yours. I just want to close with a story that comes from Pastor Steve Brown. Love his stories. And he tells a story about a pastor who lived out in Colorado. And this pastor was looking for a modern-day metaphor to describe the church. One day he attended a football game at the Air Force Academy. Man, he watched them out there on the football field just clashing back and forth, trying to make that goal. And he says, man, that's the way the church ought to be. And then he thought about it and he says, you know, my church doesn't exactly resemble Air Force cadets. They struggle, they stumble, they fall. Nah, this really isn't the church. And then later on, he went to the Olympic Training Center out in Denver. And he watched as these world-class athletes did their perfect routines every time, tumbling, flying through the air. It was a thing of beauty. And he thought about it, and he says, nah, it's really not my church either. And then one day he had the opportunity to attend the Special Olympics in Colorado Springs. You know what the Special Olympics are, I'm sure. And there was just this one event that caught his eye. There were 10 small boys, ages about 10 to age 13, and it was a 100-yard dash. And they all hunkered down. They got on the line. Bang! Gun went off. And here they went, tearing down the field. And just in a few feet out there, one of the little boys tripped over his own feet, fell, skinned his knee, and he's laying there. And he starts to cry. Understand, it's a race. But all 9 of the other little boys stopped. They came back, and they gathered around him. And one little boy got down, put his face up against his bleeding knee, and he says, does that make it feel better? And he says, yeah, I think so. And then 2 of the boys picked him up under the arms, and all 10 of those little boys linked arms together and went galloping down and crossed the finish line together. You know, one day, all of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus, we're going to cross that finish line together. Doctors and drug addicts, pastors and prostitutes, all of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, every time I think about that, I know I've got to ask myself these questions. Are our prayers filled with intercession for those who don't know the Lord? Does our checkbook and our calendar show that we consider outreach to be a priority? Are we willing to take up the subject of salvation in a conversation, even though it's not popular? Are we spiritually, are we genuinely concerned for the spiritual destinies of those that we call our friends? God help us to answer all of those questions the right way. Amen. Father, we come. And Lord, we know that you have spoken to our hearts. I know you've spoken to mine. Father, we ask for grace. We ask for mercy. Give us a passion as the great shepherd has a passion for lost souls, for those who do not know you. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts, in their hearts, and that you would burn a hole in their heart until they come to know you. Father, we thank you and we bless you for this great time that you've given us together. And we thank you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.